And it looks like it's recording, yes.
You know, a few people have mentioned to me that they're going to have to miss class of the six or whatever classes because of vacation travel and so forth. So I'm going to try an experiment. I'm going to record them, and we'll see if we could post them onto the recorded file, the voice file, on the parish website. You know, maybe I'll do that with a PDF copy of the notes or something like that. So if you miss, you could listen. Okay. Maybe we should start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, you humble yourself by giving yourself to us, being with us, body, blood, soul, divinity, under the humble appearance of bread and wine. You give us this great gift through the sacrifice of the Mass, Calvary made present for us here and now, your saving power made present for us in the here and now. We ask you to open the hearts and the minds and the voices of all those present here today as we try to enter into this great mystery of the Mass as we understand its origins, its history, and its biblical foundations. Guide our thoughts, guide our words, guide our actions so that when we finish hearing what we all have to say, we may enter the Eucharistic celebration with renewed vigor. And we make this prayer in your holy name. Amen. I don't know how, you know, why are we here, right? Other than for the obvious. I don't know how many of you get America Magazine. Anybody read America Magazine? It's the, what do they call themselves? The American Catholic Weekly or something. The National Catholic Review or whatever. This week's issue has a very interesting article put out by people from CARA, that Georgetown University, the apostolate for, what does CARA stand for? Catholic Research in the Apostolate or whatever. And it talks about your average American Catholic. Who is the average American Catholic based on these millions of statistics that they take? And one little paragraph in here is worth mentioning. It says, how can so many Catholics openly disagree with the church about one thing or another? Then it goes on to say, some of what appears to be disagreement may also reflect misunderstanding. Listen to this sentence. Fewer than two-thirds of Catholics, for example, fewer than two-thirds of Catholics believe that the bread and wine used for communion really becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. How can so many disagree with this central teaching of the faith? Surprisingly, it is because many are unaware that this is what the church teaches! Only 46% of Catholics are aware of what the church teaches about the real presence and agree with that teaching. An additional 17% agree but do not know that this is what the church teaches. A third do not agree with the teaching, but are unaware of the teaching. Finally, only 4% of Catholics know what the church teaches about the real presence and do not believe it. You know, what it says to me, more than anything else, is the sore lack of education that we have as Catholics. You've probably heard me say before, you drive by a Baptist church on a Sunday morning and the parking lot is packed, just like our parking lot is packed. When you drive by that same Baptist church at 6 o'clock in the evening, their parking lot is packed. And you drive by on Wednesday evening of their Bible study and their parking lot is packed. So we could learn from them. They assemble on Sunday morning for their worship service, but then Sunday evening and Wednesday evening they assemble not for worship but to study and to learn. Because how else will one come to know? So we talked after our discussion, if anybody wants to see this or if anybody wants a copy, take a look. Somebody, if there is, you can feel free to borrow it if you like to, if there isn't. When we had our 6-week session on the dynamic Catholic, pretty much it was in agreement that this is something we ought to continue. And the question is, what exactly should we continue? So we thought we'd continue with probably what makes a Bible study, but what better Bible study for us as Catholics than the study the biblical roots of the Mass? Okay, somebody said to me, "So is this going to be like the same thing as the Seder? What you talk about?" No, it's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be completely different than that. So that's something to keep in mind. And I know a lot of people. More people bought the book than are here. This is the book. I don't know if anybody needs the book. If so, we have copies of the book available for $10. So you'll be able to pick one up. And the book is going to be a guide. A lot of you I know have. How many here had the book before the class began? And how many have read it already? How many have not read it? Okay, more people have not read it. That's kind of what I thought. So that's why if you jump ahead on page 1 of the handout, when you see the liturgy today, those 4 items are going to be pretty much the schedule for the class. If you see on page 1 the liturgy of today, we'll spend a lot of time today talking about preliminaries and stuff that is not in the book. And then when you've all had a chance to read, and what would I like you to read for us to discuss about next week? I would like you to read 2 things. Part 1, foundations, what is the Mass? Because that's kind of a very top-level view of what is the Mass. And he talks there about the Eucharist and the Church's teaching on the real presence, the thing that the article says 46% of the people don't know about it. However, the most central foundational teaching, and we never heard of that before. What an answer, right? And what is the Mass, and that the re-representation of Calvary. We gather at the foot of the cross. We are gathering literally and not just figuratively. We are literally, Calvary is brought present, made present to us. So we come to Calvary for the sacrifice of the Mass. So that's what the foundations talk about. And then we'll start a little bit today of part 2, which is the introductory rites, but we'll finish that up full force next week after you've had a chance to look. You see the introductory rites, the sign of the cross, the greeting, the Confiteor, the Lord have mercy, and the Gloria and the Collect. And then as the weeks progress, you'll see for weeks 1 and 2 will be that. Weeks 2 and 3 will do the liturgy of the word, talk about what that's all about and where that comes from, and again, focusing primarily on biblical roots. Then the meat of it is going to be weeks 3, 4, and 5, which is the liturgy of the Eucharist. I allowed the most time for that because there's probably more that could be said about that than anything else. And then finally, weeks 5 and 6, we'll talk about the concluding rites, and we'll also discuss what's next. So that's the schedule of how we're going. As I mentioned, I'll try to post these recorded lectures. I've got a little digital recorder running right now. I hope it's working and picking me up. I'll find out as soon as we're done, and then we'll post it somewhere on the parish website. So if you find that you have to miss a class, which several of you told me you'll have to do, you'll be able to at least hear, and I'll post a PDF of these handouts as well. So go back to us, the beginning of this sheet, the beginning of this handout, session 1, biblical walk through the Mass. One of the things that I found, I've been teaching, not just teaching, I teach for a living, but I've been teaching catechetical sort of things too for many, many years now. And one piece of advice that I think helps a lot, you gotta put aside any preconceived notions that you have, because sometimes those things just get in the way. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say to me, "But sister said when we were in second grade that this is the case," you know. Said, "Well, yeah, but you're not in second grade anymore." You know, the way you explain something to a second grader is not how you explain something to an adult. Right? So we want to take an adult look at all of this. And sometimes you mean what sister said. So put all that aside. The best advice anybody ever gave me, quite inadvertently, I don't even think he realized how much of an impact he was having on me when he told me this, but when I really started to study theology formally in college and so forth, preparing for the diaconate, somebody turned out now to be a very close friend said to me, "Don't let your piety get in the way of your theology, but don't let your theology get in the way of your faith." Okay. There are three separate things. Do you realize how powerful that statement is? Don't let your piety, your little practices, your preconceived notions, you know, "That's the way I've done it because that's the way my grandmother did it," sort of thing. Don't let that get in the way of what your theology is teaching you. But whatever you do, don't let that theology get in the way of your faith, because the faith is the most important thing you have. Okay? So, that's the spirit in which we're going to enter this. We're gonna try to look at this and discuss a lot of this as big boys and girls, right? There are tons of, and I know a lot of you from just from knowing you are always coming and asking, "What more can I do? What more can I read? What more?" And I give a list of books there that there are so many. There are so many, but a lot of these are particularly, I think, particularly useful for a good, you know, something with some meat on the bones, you know, you're going to read this. I know many of you are going to read this book and you're going to say, but I want more. I know Nancy already, she's nodding her head. I know it. I know it's going to happen. So here you have a list of more. And I checked, most of these are available through Amazon. So all of these can still be had. Now through Amazon, you could pretty much get anything you want as far as even old and out of print books. But, you know, those first two books by Younger, those are classic references. That first one is a big fat. I don't even have the entire thing. I have the abridged version. I have them here if you want to see them. And the abridged version is this big fat book, you know. And there are a couple of others. Another easy to read one is that third one, number three, by Robert Cabey, The History of the Mass. That's very, very nice. I'll tell you why I put number five there, Meditations Before Mass. Well, and if you want a text of the Mass, you know, if you don't want to borrow, quote-unquote, borrow a missalette, you could simply go to the website listed there in number seven. And the Bishop's Conference has the Order of Mass there if you want to look at things more carefully, study things more carefully. In terms of why I put number six there, we often refer to the Mass as the liturgy, right? The sacred liturgy. We talk about our liturgical celebration. Okay, question number one, what does the word liturgy mean? Now, there's a two-part question there. Okay? Question, the first part of it is, well, what we understand liturgy to mean today, but then more as the etymology, what does the word itself mean? Fred, you had...
The work of the people.
Exactly. The work of the people. That's what the word liturgy means. Did you know that? Yeah. The work of the people. So, you know, I always get a little bit of a chuckle, especially from the younger ones, who, and not always the younger ones, the not-so-younger ones, who say, you know, I go to Mass, but I don't get anything out of it. Well, but you're not going there to get something. You're going there to give something too, you see. You're going there to do work. You know, if you were to probably look up in Webster's dictionary, liturgy means a public act of worship and so forth, you know, something like that, a rite of a church or something like that. But that word, the actual understanding of the word liturgy is the work that we do. And if you want to really get into the origins of what that work means, there's all sorts of the, believe me, the Latin There's the work done by us, and there's the work done by the priest, and it's the actions done by us, and it's the intentions of the... All sorts of complicated... We're not going to get into that level of complexity about this. But keep that in mind. It's the work that you do. And that's why I put reference number 5 there. One of the best ways... If you're going to go work... If you're going to go do something, what's the first thing you need to do? You need to kind of prepare to know what you're doing, right? You just, if you're an insurance adjuster, you better understand something about it. Before you go sit down at that computer and start to do some adjusting, you better understand what it is you got to prepare. And so there's a lot of little helps. There's dozens of them. The little books that we give out, we're giving them out today. You know, what's the name of that little green book again?
One Bread, One Body.
That one. That helps too. But there's recently, this Sophia Institute Press, they do great stuff. And they published this little book. It came out recently called Meditations Before Mass. There's how you prepare. You know, there's how you get ready to enter into the sacred mystery, right? Keep that in mind. You know, you're not going there to, you know, somebody once recently facetiously said, well, you don't get anything out of it. What are you there to get? The winning lottery numbers? You know, what exactly is it that you want, you know? Of course, we get an immense value there, but only like anything else if we put in the work first, and the name liturgy itself tells us that. That's some preliminary questions there. I guess I jump to number 2. What does the word liturgy mean? Even more fundamentally, what is the Mass, or as it's sometimes called, the Divine Liturgy, or as it's sometimes called, the Sacred Liturgy? What is that? Anybody, what does that mean? Let me not do all the talking here, because I have a tendency to do that, you know. So let me turn it over to you. What is the Mass, the Sacred Liturgy, the Divine Liturgy? When you hear that, a Protestant, never really knew much about Catholics, but a friend of yours comes up and says, could you tell me, when you go to Mass, what exactly do you mean by that? What do you do? What happens there? What would you say? You're in Hitchcock's, and they ask you, yeah?
Worship.
Okay. So it's the same thing that the Baptists do, right? Is it different in any way? So I could go to a Baptist church just as much as I could to a Catholic church? Or is it something different happening?
It's different.
It's different. Okay. Janice?
The presence of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Now, Jesus is present in the Baptist church too, right? Is it different? Is it a different presence?
Present through the Eucharist.
And what is the Eucharist?
The reenactment of Calvary.
The reenactment, the re-representation of Calvary. Right? Again, you know, things I hear over the course of time. You know, people, homily gets too long, they start to admire the new watch they must have just got the day before, you know, it's a nice shiny new watch, you know, that sort of thing. They think about, if it's very often the Saturday evening mass, they're thinking about, am I going to make the early bird special at the High Springs Diner, if this guy would hurry up already, you know, that sort of thing. Can't you get on with this? It's the reenactment, the re-representation of Calvary. Right? For you and I who live or are entrapped in time, we kind of tend to look at things in a historical perspective. But God, of course, lives outside of time. Right? The sacrifice of Calvary, the death of Jesus on the cross, is an ever-present reality to the Father. That sacrifice has existed to the Father for all time, continues to exist. How can that be? How can that happen? With the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, when he said, do this in memory of me. Memorial. We tend to think of memorial like Memorial Day. You know, we remember those who died serving their country, right? Or we think back of what they offered and so forth. Is that the biblical understanding of the word memorial? What does memorial mean in a biblical sense?
That was just what I was looking at earlier. If only we could get the words to describe this to our Protestant friends on page 3, that the Jewish notion and biblical notion of memorial means to make the event present.
That's right.
It's not just remembering.
That's right.
And when you're talking to Protestants about what they call worship, it's not really worship. Is when Jesus offers himself to the Father as our sacrifice.
That's right. That's right. So, and it's like the idea of a Jewish Passover. Jews don't, and this is biblical, right? This Jews don't understand the Passover as choir practice for Fred. Jews don't understand the Passover of just remembering what happened some however many 5,000 years ago. It says in the book of Exodus, this will be an everlasting memorial on the day you were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. The day you were delivered. Not your forefathers, not people who lived however many thousands of years ago. The day you were delivered. Memorial in the biblical sense makes the past event a present reality. You become part of that event. When Jesus said at the Last Supper, you are to do this as an everlasting memorial, elevates that action of the Last Supper into an ever-present reality every time the Eucharist is celebrated. Every time we celebrate the Eucharist, we are with Jesus in that upper room. We are with him at the completion of that sacrifice at the foot of Calvary. You are there, period. So now, juxtapose that with, can you get on with this already? We have to get the bootleg special at the High Springs Diner. You know? Mary, did you have a question?
I just want to say before, he said, do this in memory of me. He said, this is my body.
Yeah.
This is my blood. So, I guess when I had people from other people say, well,
what is so special? I said, well, help
me
right here. Jesus said that
this is my
body.
This is my blood. And often as you do this, you're doing it
for me.
You're doing this in memory of me. So continue to do that.
That's right. So you need the biblical study of the Mass, the biblical roots of the Eucharist and so forth are important for us to understand what that Eucharist really means. I think it was, I may be wrong on who said it, because I think it was St. Jerome who said that in the Old Testament, the new lies concealed. In the New Testament, the old is revealed. So all those events that happened in the Old Testament, that what was that all about, were prefiguring events that would become clear in the New Testament. Hidden in the events, like for example the Passover, or any of the other accounts of the Garden of Eden, or anything else that we read about in the Old Testament, concealed in there, hidden from our eyes in our way because we didn't know the whole story yet, is the New Testament. Concealed in the Old Testament is the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. It's the aha moment. Now we know what that means. The Emmaus story, right? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, you know, how slow you are to believe. You know, don't you get it yet? How many times do you have to be told, you know? So, and as Mary said, in addition to what happened at that Last Supper, Jesus established what as the everlasting memorial? His presence with us in sacramental form of bread and wine. Those words, with the bread, this is my body. With the wine, this is the blood of the new covenant. So we take him at his word there, because in any number of places he made it clear that that was exactly what he meant. He made it clear that he wasn't talking symbolically. He made it clear that he really meant that he was the new Passover lamb that was sacrificed in the... what that was all about. Because when you think about it from an Old Testament point of view, isn't it rather silly that somehow by killing a goat or a bull or something or a lamb, you could forgive sins? You know, what did that poor goat, you know, the scapegoat, right? They would tie the priest of the Old Testament would write the sins of the community on a parchment or whatever. They would tie it around the goat's neck and they would set the goat out to go to the desert and die, and somehow that would forgive sins. I mean, something, you know, what, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense until the light of the New Testament is shed on it. You know, the lamb is not some animal. The lamb is God himself, who loves us so much that he joins us, becomes one of us, takes on flesh and blood, and suffers the worst that we can deliver, yet still lives the life the Father intended a human being to live. That was the saving power of Jesus, right? That's how he saved us. Regardless of what happened, regardless of all that, he lived the life. He was the first person to live the life that God intended human beings to live. Perfect obedience to the will of the Father. It was perfect obedience to the will of the Father that saves us. Okay? It's not... you know, sounds strange, I know. It's not even so much the death on the cross. The death on the cross was what it all, how it all played out, right? But it was the perfect obedience to the will of the Father. That's our salvation. Okay? That's how Jesus was able to restore, open the gates of heaven. That whole saving action, that Last Supper, that sacrifice on Calvary, that perfect obedience to the will of the Father lives today. That's how we could tack on our salvation to those actions from 2,000 years ago. Because they're not actions from 2,000 years ago. They're actions by God's own saying that take place, that happen today, in the here and now, every time we celebrate that Eucharist. You got it? You got it? That's the part he's going to talk about in the first part, the introduction. He's going to lay those foundations. That's what these 46% of Catholics who never heard of this before don't know what this is about. That's what he's going to make sure you know is about, and you now know what it's about. Where were early Christian liturgies celebrated? Does anybody still have the erroneous notion that early Christian liturgies happened in the catacombs? They didn't. Now, were there Christian liturgies in the catacombs? Yeah. Just like today, All Souls Day, the bishop goes to the cemetery and says Mass, right, in the, what do you call the columbarium, you know, whatever, now we have these kinds of cemeteries. And even before then, the bishop would go and say an outdoor Mass in the Catholic cemeteries. But, you know, The catacombs were simply graveyards. Pagans were buried down there too, you know, and they're kind of long corridors, just like kind of like this church, except there are places in the walls to put the bodies and so forth. It's not really conducive to celebrating a Eucharist. Excavations show us that liturgies, early liturgies, were celebrated in people's homes. Some wealthier people were able to modify their homes. And there are certain houses that, because like they were near the wall of the city or something, they tended to survive better than other things did, so we could excavate and see what it was like. There are plenty of excavations that show us that houses were actually modified. Walls were taken out. So the first thing that happened is that you entered a courtyard where there was usually some sort of very elaborate mosaic kind of, you know, fountain. Okay, that was probably used for baptisms. You know, that's why we have our baptismal fonts now at the entrance to the church. The baptism fonts were found in those early churches to be present. And then you entered kind of a first big room that was clearly used for catechetical. It was set up for teaching. And so probably scripture was studied and read back then in that room. And then after that, there was a back room, which was also kind of a big room, where it seems as though the Eucharist itself would have been celebrated, that Eucharistic meal. So the early liturgies were celebrated in people's houses, not in catacombs, except on the anniversary of their loved one's death, you know, on things like the, I don't even know exactly when All Souls Day was established as an official liturgical feast of us, but on whatever day, you know, there might have been a celebration on the anniversary of the death of a loved one, and a Eucharist would have been celebrated in a catacomb for that reason. And there was what's known as the cult of the martyrs, right? The martyrs were held in the highest esteem. I think it was Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John, who had that famous statement. I think it was Polycarp. I don't remember. I'm getting old. Who said that the bones of the martyrs are more precious to us than gold and silver and jewels. So there was a great value to those who made the Memorial Day thing, right? The ultimate sacrifice for the faith. So certainly on the feast day of that martyr and the feast day of any saint, if we know it, it's always celebrated on the day they died, right? That was the day they entered eternity. For that, they would go into the catacomb and they would usually put something either near the tomb or the vault, sarcophagus was, they would celebrate on the martyr's feast day. But for the most part, the masses, as we call them, were celebrated in homes. Yeah.
I will try when I get home this week. I have got photos. My son had a field trip last year to Tallahassee.
Uh-huh.
And I cannot remember for life me what the place was called, but it was all old. It was an old settlement, is what it was.
Uh-huh.
They had a Catholic church there. I took photos of the altar and of the different rooms and different things like that, and it, just because it amazed me, I've never seen something like that. But this is back, you know, over 100 years ago, and it's absolutely amazing to see that. And I took a picture with the priest that was there. Now it's a tourist attraction type of thing, but it's really, you'd be amazed at what all of that looks like. Looks like it is so different,
mm-hmm.
You know, dirt floors, all of that. And I'll try to, when I get home this week, I'll print a map, I'll bring them.
Oh, that'd be great, yeah.
I have to look at it next week, but it is absolutely beautiful.
That would be great,
and
yeah.
I'm proud that my son got to go, and because we're Catholic, and he got to, you know, he asked questions. Nobody else in the group, none of the other kids knew what they were doing, but he stepped up and asked questions, and it was a very, very amazing experience.
Good. Okay. Yeah, we'd like to see. That'd be interesting, I'm sure, for all of us to see. If you could put them on a tablet or something, maybe we could pass them around or something like that. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Did the new liturgy that they did in the homes, this was what they did after Jesus resurrected, did it look anything like was it patterned at all after what the Hebrew service like in the synagogue?
Yeah, I'll talk about that a little bit. I think I've even intended to. Yeah, let me finish one thing about, and then we'll talk about that. You know, one thing that surprisingly there's very little evidence of in that room where they celebrated the Eucharist. You know what excavations never find any remnants of? An altar. An altar was so conformed with the minds of those early Christians with the understanding that they're present at Calvary. You know, it's that action, that memorial, again, in the biblical memorial made a present reality, that the altar was just usually probably just a simple wooden table that was brought out for purely practical reasons. You got to put the bread and the wine on something, right?
I do have a picture of the altar on there. It's the only one. I don't know how
interesting.
On my cell phone, but the rest are at home. But that's
okay. Why don't we pass? Older. Interesting. Why pass that around as we? Thank you.
Yes, sir.
It was just probably a plain wooden table, right? Because you just needed something to put the chalice and the bread on, right? And don't get the idea that these early liturgies were poor. The things that do survive, as I said, mosaics are not cheap, right? Even now they're not cheap. Then they weren't. That was a sign of the wealthy to have a home that had mosaics, you know? And excavations find chalices and sacred vessels made of gold, made of silver. There was no expense spared in how these liturgies were celebrated in terms of the fixings. We had the understanding of the sacred, you know. Today, I'm always training altar servers, you know, because you don't see it here so much, but in the big churches where they have 12 communion stations, you know, the altar servers are carrying up like a bunch of Dixie cups, 12 chalices, you know, maybe stuffed between their fingers and their arms and kind of plopping them on the altar. You lose the sense of the sacred, you know. They understood this to be sacred. They gave the best of the best of the best of what they had. It wasn't until much later, like in the 3rd or 4th century, that the altar itself started to take on the significance that it has today. It developed this big marble, you know, fancy thing, and maybe we'll talk some more about that. Vicky, in terms of your question about... yeah. There was a turning point in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The second temple was destroyed. Right? Keep in mind, the early Christians did not think of themselves as Christians. They thought of themselves as Jews. Right? They simply said, This now is the logical next thing. You know, the Messiah came. Jesus is that Messiah. So now this is what's become of Judaism. You know, Judaism now we do this. You see, the turning point occurred in the year 70 AD. There was always an uneasy peace between the Jews and the Roman army. And, you know, with the Maccabean uprisings and so forth that we read about, well, it was the year 70 AD that the Romans said, that's it. We've had enough of these damn Jews. We're going to destroy this. We're going to make them sorry. They're giving us all this trouble. And they destroyed that second temple. It was demolished, right? Now, what's the first thing you do when the most sacred thing you know is destroyed? Well, you look for a scapegoat. Okay? You say you need somebody to blame it on. You can't blame it on your own insurrections and uprising and provocation. No, 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 no. It was somebody else's fault. Who is the logical scapegoat for the Christians? You know, we hear they do strange things. You know, they feel that they eat the flesh and drink the blood of this Jesus, that's cannibalism. You know, those people are bizarre, you know. That's the source of all of our problems. So Christians were expelled from temple service. Well, temple was destroyed, but Jewish worship services, Christians were expelled from that. They were no longer forbidden to go to the Sabbath, the Saturday service at the Jewish synagogues. Now, their houses of prayer that they did. That exists to this day officially. Nobody enforces it. And of course, in conservative and reform Judaism, they wouldn't pay the slightest bit of attention. But in Orthodox synagogues, we are officially not welcome there. They don't want us there. It's been that way for 2,000 years, right? They want nothing to do with us. So, early Christians thought of themselves as Jews. They went on Saturday, they went to the synagogue, and they listened to the Jewish scriptures, and they sang the Jewish songs, and they did what Jews did, okay? But then, now there was more than that, so what they would do is they would gather again on Sunday to commemorate the resurrection. And they would read epistles, the writings, if they existed yet at the time, depending on how early you go. They would read the writings of the apostles like Paul and so forth. They would hear the preaching of the evangelists or of their, you know, what Jesus said, the equivalent to the proclamation of the gospel. So it was a two-day event. Well, after 70 AD, they're kicked out of the synagogue. They can't go back anymore. So what do? They continue on Sunday to do their thing, but now they supplement it with really what is a Jewish temple service. That's what we call the Liturgy of the Word. I don't know, has anybody here ever been to a Jewish service of any sort? You have. And I don't even care if it's Orthodox or Reform or Conservative. They do exactly what we do beforehand. You know, there's
You know, it's structured a little bit differently. There isn't an entrance procession. We'll talk about the entrance procession. That has roots and meaning too. But they begin, you know, they would sing a song. There'd be some sort of welcoming remarks. There'd be a prayer and so forth. And then they would start to read from scripture and so forth. They would read from the prophets, right? And then they would go and get the Torah, the sacred Torah, from a big tabernacle, because the Torah was on a scroll, had to be handwritten, right? Even today it has to be handwritten. And so it's a big scroll, and it's kept in a tabernacle, and there's usually a flame kept burning to indicate that the Torah is present, the Word of God is present, right? So picture the tabernacle in the church with the Word made flesh present in the tabernacle with that red light burning in there to say that, yes, the Word of God is present in this tabernacle. So they would then read from the Torah, and then the rabbi would give his homily. He would give his explanation of what was just read in terms of applying it to people's everyday lives. And then there would be exactly an intercessory prayer. They would pray for the needs of the communities. They would pray for their Jewish brothers and sisters around the world. In many of them, the rabbi, the way he does it, he lays eyes, you know, what else shall we pray for? And he will literally look at every person, you know, and wait for you to give you a chance to say something, and usually it's very short. They don't go on and on and on. But, you know, for my health, you know. And he'd meet the eyes of every person present, and you would say any prayer petitions that you had. And then there would be closing prayers, and then the president of the congregation would get up and make the announcements and take up the collection and talk about the projects that they're doing and the fundraising and what the youth is going to do. And this kind of thing, and then you'd sing a song and you'd go home. Very much like, take our liturgy of the word, which we're going to talk about starting a bit next week, right? Take our liturgy of the word, and that's a Jewish temple service, exactly. You know, they of course don't have any New Testament readings, only we have those, right? The Torah reading is replaced with the gospel reading, but still that, just like there's a procession with the Torah, it's too big to hold like this, but the rabbi usually puts it on, rests it on his shoulder, and he processes with it to where it's going to be unscrolled and read, just like we have a gospel procession and so forth. It's all very similar. That's why I love this, the Mass we celebrate now, the so-called Novus Ordo, the new order of the Mass. It really has done its level best to get back to the best of our knowledge to the roots of our first century, what the earliest Christians did, the ones who were the closest to the Jesus event. How did they worship? What was the character of that celebration of the Eucharist for them? What we do there now is remarkably, when we talk about the Eucharistic prayer in a week or two, we'll talk about that one Eucharistic prayer too, is the Eucharistic prayer of Hippolytus. It's one of the precious documents we have from like the year 150 of what the Eucharistic prayer was said back then. It's the same one. Maybe the language might be slightly different, but that from roughly the year 150, when you hear Eucharistic prayer 2, you're hearing a prayer recited by those Christians in those early days. You know, so all this stuff with the Latin, and we're talking about before class, we was talking with the polyphonic chant and how beautiful it all is. You know, that all came much, much, much later with the Gregorian reforms. You know, after Constantine said, okay, Christianity's okay now, and the church started to amass power and wealth and so forth, and that's when all this fancy stuff came in. And that's all beautiful and that's all nice, but boy, for me, I want what those early Christians had, the ones who just, you know, kind of, what's that expression, one handshake away. Imagine being at a place where Polycarp is the presider at your celebration, and Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. That's who he got, and that's how intimate, that's how close you were to Jesus. You could shake Polycarp's hand, who shook John's hand, who touched Jesus, you know, who rested on his shoulder at the Last Supper. Boy, that's what I want to get to, you know, and that's what we're invited to at this. That's why we take the trouble to make these sacred liturgies. I better, look at the time, I better move on here. When, well, we covered that. When was the early Christian liturgy celebrated? We never really talked about it. Actually, a lot of the early literature doesn't say much about when. It does just talk about the history that you know, Jews, they saw themselves as Jews, these Christians, and they went to the temple on Saturday, and they had their Eucharist on Sunday, and then they got kicked out, and the resurrection, commemorating the resurrection, was given priority, so Sunday was today. You know, officially, a lot of people like Seventh-day Adventists, they'll say to you, Catholics don't even, Saturday is the Sabbath, you know. Why don't you celebrate the Sabbath the way? Yes, we agree. Saturday is the Sabbath. That is the Sabbath day. But we commemorate the resurrection as Catholics or as Christians. We commemorate that's a more important event. The resurrection of Jesus is central to all of this. Yes, Saturday is the Sabbath. It's the Jewish Sabbath. It still is. We acknowledge that. But that doesn't mean that's the day we have to celebrate. The day we celebrate is the day of the resurrection. So, in that early church, if you said priest, who would the priest be in that? Because it was very unclear. You know, again, that didn't happen for quite some time that we got the structure and the order. Who was the priest in the early liturgies?
Was that the head of the family?
Well, what do you think? Anybody else have any thoughts?
One of the apostles. And
if you said priest to an early Christian, the first person that they would think you're talking about is Jesus. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the high priest. Present at that Eucharistic celebration. We talk about it in kind of very academic terms, persona Christi, with priest's accent, persona Christi, and so forth. That's why you're going to be here next week when the bishop is here. Okay? When the bishop, you know, he wears, and priests sometimes wear it, they don't, but priests could wear the zucchetto. Usually priests wear black, and bishops wear scarlet, and cardinals wear red, and the pope wears white. You know what the zucchetto, the skull cap, is a sign of? Hats in the Jewish mindset of humility. Okay? You cover your head as a sign of humility. So bishops cover their head. What do they do just before they begin the Eucharistic prayer? They take it off. Why? Why do they take it off then? Because they're standing in the person of Jesus. It's not them anymore. There's no reason to be humble. This is Jesus himself, present in the community, in the person of that priest. The hat comes off. And then as soon as that's over, the hat goes back on. You see? You know where this is still, I mean, we lose that, you know. We see that happen all the time, and it's often, I'm the master of ceremony for the bishop. It's my job, should he forget to take that off, I must go and pluck it off of his head, you know. So every time there's a new bishop, I say, you know, now bishop, if you should forget to take it off, you know I'm going to come up and take, and you know, Esteves said to me, it is your job, I would expect you to come and do that should I forget. Okay, good, because I'm going to do it when that comes, you know, because sometimes you need to get involved and this, that, and the other thing, and you forget. But we see all these things happening, but, you know, why are they happening? Why is the bishop, because a man takes off his hat when he's, no, you know, that's not the reason, because the hat is a sign of humility. Head covering is a sign of humility, and there's no reason to be humble when it's Jesus himself standing there, okay? So, who was the priest? They would say Jesus is the priest. Who would be the second person that came to mind if you said, no, I didn't mean Jesus, who else would you perceive as the priest in a celebration? Probably if they, you know, a confused early first century Christian would say, okay, if you're not talking about Jesus, then you're talking about us, the Christian community, and our royal baptismal priesthood, right? And, whoa, okay, that would be the second person that would come to mind, would be the community gathered there who represent the body of Christ. Because, okay, Jesus is the priest, and you didn't mean him, so you must mean the body of Christ. Was Jesus, that's us, right? So you see, there was some development in this idea of who the priest is. In the early days, again, liturgies were celebrated in people's homes. You know, very early on, the church started to own its own property because, okay, a first century Christian, wealthy, would convert their home. They'll get a new home. They converted their nice, large, comfy home into one suitable for celebration of the Eucharist with the baptismal font and the first room for catechesis and then the second room for... But then they die, and as you know, sometimes the children aren't all as amenable as the parents were to the practice of the faith. You say, what do you mean? This big, fancy house, and you're going to do what? No, 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 that's my house. So... it was found necessary very, very early for the church to start to acquire its own property, just to avoid the nonsense of people, you know, going off in a huff, you know, I'm going to take the ball and go home and not play with you anymore, and now all of a sudden you don't have a place to meet. So those problems happened, and that's why the churches themselves were established. If you go to the early church, really, it was, as you said, the successors to the apostles, what would be equivalent to the bishop, although that word didn't exist either. It would be like the episcopoi, overseer. You know, that's where we get episcopal from, right? The bishop holds the episcopacy, the overseer. So he was the overseer of the community. So he would travel around, just like a lot of priests, some today, in the shortage of priests, travel around from community to community to celebrate the liturgy. There's the source of your entrance procession. Okay? This house, along with all these other houses, this one was the one that was chosen to celebrate the Eucharist. Okay, how is the bishop going to know necessarily or find that house? Well, somebody would be keeping an eye out for him, and here comes the bishop, you know, with whoever the bishop was traveling with. So you would usually run out. The cross was the symbol of victory, right? So you would go out with the cross, you would go out with torches, you know, and you would welcome him when you saw him coming. There he is down the road there, and you would lead him to the house where the Eucharist would be celebrated, so he would know exactly where to go. There's your entrance procession, right? It would be leading the bishop to that local community to celebrate the Eucharist, and then of course he would move on to the next community to do, and the same thing would happen. That was the source of our entrance procession, right? Now, as the church grew, and that happened quickly, clearly the bishop can't possibly do all this. So now a structure starts to emerge. The bishop says, I can't handle this all by myself. So he had two kinds of, in the early church, there were, you know, equals in a certain sense. There would be his sacramental ministers, the presbyters, which kind of was the Greek word for priest, and also to assist the bishop in his job of making sure the needs of the community were cared for was the order of service, the diaconia. So from bishop now flowed two orders, one of the priesthood, one of the diaconate, which would help the bishop do the things now he couldn't do, just like, you know, it very quickly became like a situation we have today. Esteves can't every week drive from Jacksonville to all these churches, so he appoints people like pastors, like Father Sebastian for presbyters, or people like me for deacons to work for him in the liturgical needs, sacramental needs, spiritual needs, even temporal and corporal needs of the parish community. So that was how the structure was. So that eventually came in time. We kind of answered the next one. Who was the bishop, priest, deacon? You know, remember that the bishop possesses the fullness of the priesthood. So really, the bishop is the priest of the diocese. Right? He possesses what's called the fullness of the priesthood, the fullness of holy orders. That's why he can ordain priests, and priests cannot ordain priests. Right? Only bishops can ordain priests, because you can't give what you don't have. Only the bishop possesses the fullness of the priesthood that he could now pass on to other priests. So really, when, for example, even to this day, when we talk about about the code of canon law, whatever, when they talk about a pastor, they really are referring to a bishop. When the canon law says pastor, it means bishop. And the bishop then entrusts the care of a particular community to a presbyter, like a Father Sebastian, to run this operation in the name of the bishop. So really, our pastor is, if you really want to be a stickler about it, remember I said a little bit of this to you when we talked about the renovation of the cathedral. We are not members of the Church of St. Madeline here, right? We are not that. We are members of the Church of St. Augustine. That is our particular church. We are members of that church. We happen to do our thing in this place called St. Madeline Parish, but we are members of the Church of St. Augustine, and our pastor is the bishop. Okay? We're not going to go out to St. Augustine every week for this. That's why the bishop puts Father Sebastian here to do these things, right? And me, to the deacons, and me and Deacon Angel to do these things, right? But that was all based. The reason for that is because of the very, very first century Christians, what they did and how they saw themselves. I threw this in there because of where we're going to go here. Not so much in the early church, but let's get more to today. Who could name the three most important pieces of furniture in the church? Yes, Lori.
The altar, the lectern, and the bishop's chair.
Very good. Or the presider's chair. We don't have a bishop's chair. Did you hear that? Those three, those are the three. Everything else is peripheral. Everything, all this other nice stuff that you see is inconsequential. Now, for our celebration of the Eucharist today, our focus for the Eucharist is not on the tabernacle. It's not on the tabernacle when we celebrate the Eucharist. The tabernacle is there for two reasons: to be able to keep communion for the sick. Okay, when someone needs viaticum, we reserve the Blessed Sacrament. And we're unique in that way too, as Catholics and the Orthodox as well, believe that not only does the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, but it remains after the Mass is over. If you go to, for example, a Lutheran Mass, my daughter went to a Lutheran preschool, and for her graduation, they had a service there. I was shocked to see all these other Catholics going to communion there. I think, no, you can't do that. We're not in communion with them, but they did, you know. But after communion is over there, they don't have a tabernacle. They take whatever hosts are left, they put them back in a Ziploc bag, a Glad Ziploc bag, and they put them back in the sacristy. Because it's a what they would call a consubstantiation. Jesus is somehow present with the bread, during that service, but kind of poof, goes bye-bye after the service is gone. Not so. Not with what we understand as Jesus' words. It's a change in substance that occurs. The bread, although it looks like bread, is no longer bread, but it's the body and blood of Christ, substantially present. As one priest, I'd like to put it, personally present. Jesus is personally present. And that presence remains after the liturgy is over. So we put the Eucharist, we reserve it in the tabernacle for the sick, right, is first. And second is for private adoration, for private devotion and prayer, as many of us do. We come here and pray because Jesus is truly present. Of course, how could you not, imagine that. I mean, Jesus is truly, he's in the back now. I took him out of the tabernacle, but he's in the back room, but he's there, you know. So it's there for private adoration. But when we celebrate the Eucharist, our focus is not on the tabernacle. It is on the altar. And we'll talk about this more when we talk about the liturgy of the word. There is one word, but two tables. The table of the Lord's body and the table of the Lord's word. It's no coincidence that that altar and that pulpit, ambo, whatever you want to call it, match furniture-wise. That's intentional in most places. They're supposed to match. They represent, in a certain sense, one. It is one word from two tables, but those two tables kind of communicate with each other. So our focus of attention is on the altar, on the ambo, and on the presider's chair where the priest presides in the person of Christ. Normally, when you pass in front of a priest that is celebrating the Mass, You bow to him. You never pay. You don't pass in front of him. You stop, you turn, you bow. Because he's not himself in a sense. He's standing in the person of Christ. So those are the three central things. In the early church, I told you there was no evidence of an altar, because the altar was not, its importance kind of grew as time went on a bit and became these big fancy marble things and whatnot. But there is evidence of the importance of the chair. The excavations show that, yes, there are chairs that in many cases look more like thrones than they do chairs, because that's where the bishop sat to preside and teach over that Eucharistic assembly. Normally, you know, a biblical teacher sits when he teaches, right? I mean, we carry that to us today when a judge takes his seat at the bench, right? When the judge is seated, he presides. You see the Pope giving a homily when he's seated in that chair, and you know he's normally reading his homily, right? That chair is seen, the cathedra, chair in Latin, is seen as the symbol of authority. When rabbis taught, they taught from a chair. The chair was the symbol of authority. When Jesus, we talk about, you know, Jesus goes his debut in that was the temple in Nazareth. He unseals the scroll. He reads from the prophet Isaiah and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled before your eyes," and then he sits. What that means is not that he sits because he's finished. He sits because now he is going to teach. So the chair is a big center of focus. And so those are the three things that you watch always have special significance. And we are after 11 o'clock. And I think we did okay with, since half of you have read the book and half of you have not, right? I think we did okay for ourselves in this time here. We covered enough. So I think you could see now where we're going to get into the nitty-gritty now next time, having set the stage, so to speak. Or exciting, I think, nitty-gritty. So again, for next week, you are going to read the first part, the what is the Mass, because that's important. And then part two, the introductory rites. He doesn't talk about the entrance procession. See, I thought that was a good thing to be able to talk about. So I talked, there's going to be a lot of that here. He leaves a lot of stuff out. I don't know, I'm familiar with publishers. Sometimes they say your book is too long, shorten it, you know. So he takes stuff out. But we'll talk about most of these other things he mentions here and go into the detail in part two, the introductory rites, which is the sign of the cross, the greeting, the confidior, the Lord have mercy, the Gloria, and the collect. Okay? Do you have any questions? Yes, Lori.
You said that the presider or the bishop sits to teach. Point down to me where Father sits to teach.
We don't do it that way anymore. But he prays from his chair. Notice that he prays from the chair? That's quite intentional. But he stands in front of it. Yes, he stands in front of it. Usually bishops have a much more fancier looking chair in the cathedral. And they often sit out. The Pope has a right dead center is his chair, and he sits in that chair. He doesn't stand and preach. He sits in that chair and delivers his message, right?
I don't know. You couldn't tell from the...
Well, the it's the concept of the chair, and much in the same way a judge occupies the chair, right? That's the position, the chair. Jesus said when the disciples asked him about the corrupt religious leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, and so forth, they weren't doing what they were laying heavy burdens on people, but then they weren't doing it themselves. He says, what does he say to them? He says, do as they say, not as they do. Listen to them, and then he says, because they occupy the chair of Moses. He says they occupy the, if he says seat or chair, depending on, they occupy the seat of Moses. So the seat is the position of authority.
More figurative.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yes, it is. And of course, but you know, with a judge is on this high bench in his chair. He sits in his chair. Yeah. Yeah. And the bishop clearly has this fancy chair with the covering on it and so forth. And the Pope is in his chair. So, other questions? Is it okay? You like the way it's going? You enjoying it?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So I'll see you next week. We'll talk some more.